Hey, good evening, folks. Thanks for coming out. I'm sorry for the delay last week, but I'm glad to have all y'all. And those of you that are going to listen to this thing by recording, welcome aboard to you too. And here we are. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into, again, the key theme, the sufficiency of Scripture. We'll talk a little bit about Rasta tonight. God, thanks for your word, and thanks that it's not only an authority for us, but it's also all-sufficient, that everything we need to know you've provided for us in Scripture. And Lord, we confess to you that we are curious people, and you've even designed us to be curious people. And so we have questions that sometimes go beyond the bounds of Scripture, but you've promised, Lord, that everything we need to know, you've provided for us. And help us to have confidence in that. Perhaps our look tonight at Rasta will renew that confidence or teach us something new about that confidence. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Amen. Okay, so several of you have asked, like, Rasta, really? Like, you know, we're not gonna... It's not a terribly practical thing to study, I confess, because unless you plan on visiting the Caribbean, college campuses in major cities, New York, there are actually, around the world even, there are some Rasta enclaves here or there. I had a student visit France once and sent me back pictures of some Rasta folk bouncing around in France. So, okay. It's not intended to be particularly practical, this conversation, but to demonstrate another of the errors regarding sufficiency of Scripture that we need to avoid. So remember the core idea here. One of the things I hope we're learning is that if you abandon what I've been calling the meaningful authority of Scripture, if you abandon the sufficiency of Scripture, you're going to end up in kooky places. And you could end up in the kooky places that we know as Mormonism, or you could end up in the kooky places of Jehovah's Witness, or not. I mean, maybe not one of those specific errors, but we've seen these principles. And so tonight we're going to see another principle error to remind ourselves, especially because it has been a couple of weeks. Here again is kind of this guiding, complete definition. It's not that, but kind of a guiding statement to help us think through sufficiency. Because it's easy to just say, yes, I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. But then we feel this constant need to kind of reinvent things that don't maybe need to be reinvented. The sufficient for the church's life and work. Man, if we had stuck to that, we meaning the churches here in America, what if we had stuck to that? What if the church in England had stuck to that generations ago? How might that have made things very, very different? I groan a little. I roll my eyes a little at people that say things like, well, you know, just church, the Bible just isn't relevant to today's world. You know, we gotta update. We gotta modernize. Well, I mean, obviously, some of the, like, these lights didn't exist 100 years ago in church buildings. I get that. Well, they probably did 100 years ago, but 110, 115 years ago, they didn't. Yeah, that's right. I got to update in my head. It's not 2022. It's like the 90s or something. But anyway, we update some of that stuff. I get it, microphones and all those sorts of things. But the Bible is sufficient for our life and work, and it is able to draw unbelievers to Christ. And so that means I don't have to come up with the latest, greatest, snazziest program or whatnot. It is enabled for me to grow in godliness. So I don't need this guy's book or that guy's program or whatever it might be to provide direction to my life and to go beyond myself and beyond the church to transform and revitalize all of society. All of these big, big ideas that go so much beyond the simple authority of Scripture, which of course we assent to, but deeper than that, bigger than that, more than that, the sufficiency of Scripture. So tonight's error, specifically in Rasta, but you see it in other ways, is this idea that you have to mystically interpret the Bible. That you can't just interpret the Bible in a plain, regular, historical, grammatical, normal kind of way, but that you have to interpret the Bible in this kind of mystical, magical, what oftentimes people call a spiritual method of discernment, and all that sort of nonsense. About once a year-ish, somehow at Blackhawk Christian School, we end up with some kind of just nonsense book. And occasionally they've been really weird. The one I got this year actually was given to me by students who knew it was nonsense. And they're like, we don't want this anymore. But sometimes they're really weird. Like one time we had this woman who lives in Fort Wayne, and she stopped by the school one day and she said, God is telling me that I need to give you this book. And boop, she puts the book down on the counter. And I'm telling you, the office girls, like, they know this drill. And they're like, that'll just go right in Hyde's mailbox. So that's what they do. They just, like, anything kooky weird that comes to Blackhawk just goes right in my mailbox. I've got this big, thick, like, it's supposed to be the definitive, you know, defeat of Calvin. I got that book that they gave me one time. I was like, that's great. Thanks for that. But this one was written by a gal in Fort Wayne. And basically she says, I've been keeping a spiritual journal since 1979. And this last year, God told me to publish it all as revelation to his people. And then she began to explain how everything in the Bible's got, it's like this mystical, kooky, weird kind of, okay. So it's not just that Rasta does this, guys. It's that we can very easily fall into this trap. And so we're going to talk specifics about Rasta tonight, but I really want you to be thinking bigger picture about avoiding this error. And what happens if we don't avoid this error? And to avoid this error, we need to think earnestly about how do we interpret Scripture? And again, as I mentioned this morning from the pulpit, that's part of why we always try to preach in a way that not only is faithful to the Word of God, but also kind of implicitly directs and shows and guides how to read the Scriptures and how to interpret the Scriptures, so that we're not doing things that are happening in other places that are more mystical, kooky, weird, right? We don't want to go down those kinds of roads. So our journey tonight, as it has every week, starts with a guy. Oddly enough, the religions of man are always invented by men. So here it is, ladies. Thank you for really, well, every once in a while you ladies do some things. But for the most part, Dane looks at me like, yeah, I know better. Yeah, it's true. But for the most part, the kooky religions of the world have been invented by men. And Marcus Garvey, I want to let off the hook a little up front. He doesn't really technically invent this religion, but our story does have to start with him. So Marcus Garvey is Jamaican. Marcus Garvey was late 1800s into the early 1900s. Marcus Garvey and the island of Jamaica, his parents had been slaves. Slavery had been outlawed when his parents were children, I think, if I remember the story. And like lots and lots and lots of other places where African folk had been brought to slavery, they had also come to Christian faith. And so I don't know specifically how sincere Marcus Garvey was in his youth, but he was definitely brought up in a sort of Christian subculture, and it seems brought up in a kind of normal garden variety Christian world by his parents. He was, however, part of the same conversation that was happening here in the United States. At the end of slavery, there's this big, giant, now what question. And former slaves, here in the States we called them freedmen, were wrestling with, now what? What do we do? What's the right solution? One group of people, and he's not the only one, he didn't start this, he's just a major figure in this. One group of people, their suggestion was, we gotta go back to Africa. Africa is our homeland. That's what we need to do. And so some people said the government should pay for boats to send us back. It's not our fault our ancestors were brought here. It shouldn't have to be on our dime. Some people said every black person should go back to Africa. Some people said, well, no, it's a choice. If you want to stay here, you can stay here, et cetera, et cetera. Marcus Garvey was a part of, a significant part of the Back to Africa movement. And in Jamaica, that started catching on. Africa, like Africa, right? And then he moves to New York, particularly during an era in the 19-teens, 20s, known as the Harlem Renaissance, when for the very first time in American history, it was at least sort of kind of cool, maybe, to be black, at least if you were a musician or if you were in the arts or something along those lines. And so guys like Paul Robeson and others began to become like kind of mainstream figures, and jazz music and ragtime first and all those kinds of things. And so Marcus Garvey, understanding that, comes to New York. And so he was Jamaican, he's now in New York, to kind of capitalize on these things. And in 1927, he issues what he calls a prophecy. So he doesn't really spell out, do you, like, you actually think this is a prophecy in the sense that, like, God told you directly? He doesn't really spell that out, but he uses prophetic language. And he says, prophetically, look to Africa, for there a king shall be crowned. And so all the Back to Africa people are like, ooh, okay. And I looked, we're watching. Now, there's no internet at this time. There's no much of anything at this time. And so really their only source of international news is to watch the newspapers. And really big international things are going to make the newspapers. And otherwise, it's not going to happen. And so with bated breath, all of these back to Africa folk, a Jamaican and in America now, start looking to Africa. Okay, so now we turn our attention to Africa, to this guy, Haile Selassie. Haile Selassie's given name is Tafari Makonnen. Haile Selassie is actually a title that he is given. Often in the history of the world, when a king becomes a king, they get like a new fancy title. In the same way that even the popes, right? Pope Francis isn't actually named Francis. They take titles when they get their big gig, as it were. Haile Selassie's actual name is Tafari Makonnen. Anyway, he is Abyssinian, but we'll just say Ethiopian because it's easier. Same place, different politics. But anyway, he is Ethiopian. And as an Ethiopian, he is raised as, lives as, and dies as a Coptic Christian. Now, Coptic Christianity is kind of sketchy in a lot of ways, and I don't necessarily want to go down that road right now. I'm not comfortable saying that it is an authentic expression of the Christian faith, but it also, like, for some people, it's complicated. But anyway, Haile Selassie would have identified as a kid, as an adult, and at the end of his life, as a Coptic Christian. He was baptized as a Coptic Christian. That's who he is, okay? So he's not Rasta, but he's involved in our story here today. In 1930, he was at long last, well into his 30s, in fact, he might have been close to 40, finally crowned as the king. Okay, now that's about 3 years after Marcus Garvey said, look to Africa, for there a king will be crowned. And so in the American newspapers, the crowning of a king in Africa, especially on a slow news day, that would definitely make the newspapers, right? And so all of a sudden, people in Jamaica and people in America, especially New York, they read about this guy, and they're a king, ooh, a crown, ooh, okay, let's see. And they start reading. And they discover that like every king of Ethiopia before him, and the Ethiopian kings actually trace their lineage from his point in time all the way back about 2,800 years with one break. They can trace the family lineage. So forever and ever and ever and ever, Ethiopian kings have been given these titles. And so he is ceremonially given this title, the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. He's given the title, the king of the kings of Ethiopia. And he's given the title, the elect of God. And then, as is custom, he's given a new name. So rather than Tafari Makonnen, he is now Haile Selassie, which means the might of the Trinity. Okay, so he's got all this Christian heritage and kind of titles and everything fancy about all of this. Previous to, if you're wondering where the word Rasta comes from, in the Coptic language, Amharic, the prince is the Ras. So he was Ras Tafari Makonnen. And so eventually, his given name is Tafari Makonnen. Ras, the prince, Tafari Makonnen. Ras Tafari is going to just kind of get shortened to Rasta, as we'll see here in just a minute. So he's given these big fancy titles and all of these things. And in America, Marcus Garvey and Leonard Howell and all of these other folk are reading this stuff. And they're going, Garvey prophesied. Maybe this is it. And they come, therefore, to a stunning, startling, laughable conclusion. Well, most of them do. Marcus Garvey doesn't actually go down this road. So interestingly, Marcus Garvey, who kind of was a major deal in starting this, is about to just back out because all of these fine folk decide that Selassie is the second coming of Jesus. And you go, how? That's the decision that they make. They come to be convinced that Selassie is the second coming. Now, that language is going to tweak and change, and it's going to start to sound more like reincarnation of Jesus, sort of, resurrection of Jesus, sort of, second coming. It's kind of complicated. And Rasta still, to this day, doesn't have a particularly precise answer. You might guess why they don't have real precise answers to questions if you know much about the plant life of Jamaica. But anyway, they don't have real precise answers to this particular question. But in general, they are convinced that Selassie is the Christ. Marcus Garvey is convinced that that can't be the case. Because, let's be real here, Haile Selassie is, to put it graciously, kind of a turd. He's basically an evil dictator, and he's nasty to his people. And when in World War II things get sketchy with the Nazis and whatnot, he just straight up abandons his people and leaves the Abyssinian folk to fight tanks with spears. And it's just like, what? And he's out. He's just gone. And Marcus Garvey kind of called it. He kind of saw this coming. He's like, no, that is not a good dude. That can't be the guy I'm talking about. But it's too late now. This movement is kind of snowballing downhill. And we're without him, without Marcus Garvey around, we're going to need new leadership, which is provided in the form of our third figure, Leonard Howell. Okay, now Leonard Howell, oh boy, Leonard Howell takes what has so far been just interesting ideas with Christian themes and words and language, and he's going to take all of that stuff and he's actually going to make a religion. So now and only now, in the 1940s maybe, but definitely by 1950, we have an actual religion. And therefore, he is usually called the first Rasta, because he's the first guy to really actually embrace a religion, not just spiritually laced back to Africa. I didn't put it in the notes there, but they also, unsurprisingly, thought of themselves as the lost tribes of Israel. So Garvey gave that kind of language. I'm not 100% sure how dark, black-skinned African people are the lost tribe of Israel, but I'm also not 100% sure how really white Mormon people are also the lost tribe of Israel. But anyway, they've all decided that we're the lost tribes of Israel. They've got all this religious language and Christian undertones and messianism and Jesus, and Leonard Howell pulls it all together and crafts this religion that today goes by the name of, well, officially it's the Rastafarian movement, but Rastafari, or you can just say Rasta, most people do. So he is down. Yes, Haile Selassie is Jesus. He is our king. He is going to begin the theological work that's going to end in kooky, weird places. And he builds all of this on six principles that you will find odd, comical, and distasteful. Ready? Here are the six principles of Leonard Howell. Oh, okay. or not okay, right? Leonard Howell was really racist. Now, I know that in the current world of critical race theory and whatnot, it's supposedly not possible for minorities to be racist, but whatever. Leonard Howell is a really, really deeply racist cat. My number one guiding principle, I hate white people. Okay, and in case that wasn't clear, I believe in the complete superiority of black people. I think I got you the first time, Leonard, but okay, right? And we're going to get revenge, and I want you to think of that third point particularly because it's going to become real relevant here. Revenge on whites for their wickedness. So theologically, he's going to begin to associate wicked with white. So anything that is part of the white man's world, and he's going to, because this is all theological, he's going to borrow that beautiful Old Testament picture of Babylon. And Babylon now equals the white man's world. So anything that is part of the white man's world is Babylon. Capitalism is Babylon. Big business is Babylon. American politicians, Babylon. General purpose American culture, Babylon. Obviously slavery before it was outlawed was Babylon. All of these sorts of things couched now in religious language. We are the lost tribes of Israel trying to return to the Holy Land, which is now West Africa and East Africa, kind of Africa in general, Northern Africa in general. And you guys are Babylon. You are wickedness, right? Now he's got some specific political goals here. The fourth point having to do with Jamaica. The fifth point's political. We're going to go back to Africa. And oh, by the way, Haile Selassie is God. Okay. I thought he was the second coming of Jesus. Is this like a little confusion on the Trinity? No, actually, they're going to reject the whole concept of the Trinity, as we'll talk about a little bit later on. So Leonard Howell has this like, kind of view of things. For our purposes tonight, the core principle that white equals wicked translates into you can't trust your Bible because it was translated by white guys. And so you have to read the Bible differently than you would normally do. So the Bible now contains the Word of God, but is not the Word of God, right? We saw that same thing with our Jehovah's Witness folks who argued that y'all got it translated wrong, right? Well, they're actually going to go a step further than that, and they're going to argue that the white man's lies are so deeply embedded in the Bible that it's almost impossible to get them out. You can't just retranslate it. It's deeper than that. It's more than that. It's got this big, big, ugly problem that we're going to have to resolve somehow, some way. Okay? To do so, they're going to call on... Let's see if I can pull this up here. There we go. There's that. We'll look at that in a second. To do so, they're going to try a couple of different things. Okay? Option one, what if we actually tried to just print a version of the Bible without the white man's lies? Now, this doesn't really catch on because it just doesn't really quite work because, as we'll see, every individual Rastaman retains the right to interpret the Bible in whatever mystical, kooky way they want to. So if mystical, kooky guy one, Rogers, translates it his way, that doesn't mean it's right for me. But it doesn't mean it's right for Cindy, and it doesn't mean it's right for Ivor, and it doesn't mean like... So this never really quite catches on, and so to this day, although the Holy Pibbe is considered valuable and wise and useful, some might even call it sacred, they don't really mean it's the infallible guide. They do not mean that. Let me give you a sense of it here. The Holy Pibbe... And for the record, if any of you ever want to find the religious texts of other people, I would commend to you a website called sacred-texts. So sacred-texts.com, no spaces in there. I have yet to go looking for any religious document that isn't on that website. Like the kookiest, weirdest, out there-est stuff that I ever dig deep into and research, I have yet to be disappointed by that website. So that's where I'm reading from right now. Here is the Holy Pibbe's version of the creation account. We're going to take the entire creation account and get rid of the white man's lies. Okay, so Genesis 1, some Genesis 2, you got that in your head. Okay, here, and if you want to, if you got a Bible with you, feel free. Look at Genesis 1 and follow along maybe. This is it if you strip the white man's lies out. Okay, now what you're mostly going to hear is a lot of missing. Like you're going to be like, wait, well, I'm missing that. But there's also one little addition that maybe you'll pick up on. Ready? Here it is. From the beginning, there was God, and he spake, and all things were made that are made. The sixth day, God made man for his glory, and all things were given unto him for his possession, and for his use the woman hath God made of man, and for the glory of man, that she may serve him and raise up seed unto him. And he rested the seventh day and hallowed it that men should do also. Now when the man saw the woman that was made of him and for his glory, he loved her and married her. Consequently, she bore children unto him, and they became the father and mother of all men. And God called the man Adam and the woman Eve. They were of a mixed complexion. And it came to pass that God commanded the man to give names to all things that are made. That's literally all that's left of the account if you strip out the white man's lies. Well, and you also had to throw in the mixed complexion thing, right? Like, what mixed? What mixed? Mixed like this and this. There's no this and this. Like, they're brand new creations. What are you mixing? But whatever. So the Holy Pibbe is an attempt to remove the white man's lies. But it's not the attempt. The normal, regular, standard, usual way that Rasta answers the question of how to remove the white man's lies, one must read the Bible with understanding. And that's the expression that they use. One must read the Bible mystically. You have to get the white man's lies out, mystically interpret the Bible, so you read it with understanding. And that means exactly what some of you are afraid it means. It means step one, get stoned. Step two, interpret the Bible. I'm sorry, wait, what? Well, the step I skipped in there. Step one, get together with a bunch of other dudes. Ladies, you can come too. Step two, get stoned, all y'all. And step three, you seek to interpret the scripture. So Rasta operates two religious rituals, two services, to use that term really loosely. One is much more intimate and personal. They call it a reasoning, which is an odd thing to call something where everybody gets baked, but they call it a reasoning. A reasoning is an informal little thing. So let's imagine in some bizarro world, we're all of us Rasta, and we're in Jamaica, or we're in some other Caribbean or whatever. And I say to you guys one day, you know, I've really been kind of struggling with name a passage, right? Genesis 1, and trying to get the white man's lies out of it. Let's have a reasoning. And you say, hey, when? And I say, you know, come by my place tomorrow, like, you know, around lunchtime or whatever. And as you guys start showing up at my place, we'll bust out the chalice, which is what they call a bong, and we'll bust out the ganja, the holy herb, which is, according to the book of Psalms, given unto man for his use, never mind the fact that that Hebrew word means vegetation, and we will purify our temples, we'll get baked, and then we'll just kind of start free-form chatting, discussing Genesis chapter 1, or whatever it might be, right? Eventually, my understanding is, we'll all get a severe case of the munchies, and the meeting will kind of break up, right? I'm told. I don't know. These things happen on a somewhat regular basis, but if you sat there with a clear head, if you stayed back from the smoke, and you like kept a clear head and you wrote down everything that everybody said, that wouldn't be the scriptures. Because there is no the scriptures. And that's part of the tricky bit. So the Holy Pibbi attempted to take and make the scriptures, and it's like, no, it doesn't really work. Every individual Rastaman has the authority to interpret the Bible for whatever they want it to mean. It can mean, because when they abandoned the Trinitarian view, the Orthodox Trinitarian view, they came up with this in its stead, right? They still say the word Trinity. Here's what the Trinity is. Haile Selassie is both the Father and the Son. Okay, so much for not confounding the persons, right? Haile Selassie is both the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the worldwide collection of Rasta people. So that every individual Rastaman is a tiny piece of the Holy Spirit. So the more Rasta people you gather together in one place, the more of the Holy Spirit you have in one place. Hence their great desire to not interpret the Bible alone, but to get other people involved, because we have more of the Holy Spirit here when there's more of us here. That leads to the other big service. So reasonings are kind of usually smaller scale. Every once in a while, they'll host what's called a Nyabingi, which sounds like a made-up word because it is. But they'll host a Nyabingi. Nyabingi are hundreds of people. And there's usually a big reason for it. Marcus Garvey's birthday, for example, in Jamaica. Leonard Howell Day. The day that, of all the dumb, knuckleheaded things Haile Selassie could have ever done in his life, In 1966, he visited Jamaica, and he allowed these guys to worship him as God. He gave them gold medallions, and then flew to Canada and stood in front of a radio microphone and said, "Yo, like, I'm not God. I don't know what those guys are thinking." Well, they're thinking you let them worship you. You went to the grave of Marcus Garvey and honored it. You gave money for a school in the name of this guy. You gave Rasta leaders. They walked in the room and they bowed and they bowed and they bowed and they bowed, and you just stood there and took it, and then you gave them gold medallions, and you wonder why they think what they think. Like, come on, Selassie. So often a Nyabingi is held on April 24, I think, 1966, Groundation Day. Ground and nation. Groundation. Groundation Day is the day that Haile Selassie, Jesus, touched foot off the plane on the ground of Jamaica. And so they use that as a reason to hold a Nyabingi sometimes as well. There's all kinds of reasons they would hold one, but a Nyabingi is usually held on a beach someplace in Jamaica or some other Caribbean island. They get little grass pavilions, like the grass roof pavilion things, so that the smoke stays, and then everybody brings their own holy herb, and you just fill the place with haze. I've got video recordings of this stuff, and you can't see but like 10 feet in front of your face. It's like, wow, that's not fog. And everybody gets purified, and then there's chanting and there's drumming, and eventually, theoretically, they believe that this is going to give them insight into how to get the white man's lies out of the Bible. They also believe that by calling for God to come back and return in an exact judgment upon white Babylon, because each individual person is a tiny part of the Holy Spirit, the more people we get here for the Nyabingi, the more likely we are to persuade God to come back right now. And so the most common thing you'll hear at a Nyabingi is the expression, burn down Babylon, which means, Jah, come, please, Jah is their word for God, Jah, come and wreck the white man's world. Burn down Babylon. But because of the accent and the smoke, it comes out as Boon Down Babylon, which is just sounds less insidious when you put it that way. But it's really kind of a dark idea. It just sounds goofy. You get like 200 guys going, Boon Down Babylon. Like, how am I supposed to take you seriously? But yeah, but there it is, right? So you have to read the Bible with understanding. Guys, the idea that the Bible can't just be read, that the Bible cannot be understood really by any individual person without the aid of, in their case, a drug, or without the aid of some altered state of consciousness, right? We've got some of that stuff happening even in churches today. I don't want to go down this road too far, but it's been pretty well demonstrated that some of the incredibly repetitive music that's used in a lot of churches can, maybe isn't always, but can alter your state of consciousness. It's been demonstrated that some of the like slap you on the forehead and be slain people are using standard altered state of consciousness tricks and things like that. The idea that the Bible has to be understood only in an altered state of consciousness is incredibly dangerous. Because among other things, if you want a big fancy theological idea here tonight, we believe in what's called the perspicuity of Scripture, which means it's clear. Like God has given it to us not to give us riddles. He didn't give us the Bible as some sort of a cruel joke. Like, here, see if you can figure this one out. Right? That's not the nature of our God. God didn't do that. God gave us the Bible to be a lamp to our feet, and that lamp doesn't like sputter and spit and miss and shoot in different directions. Like it's right there and it shows us where to go. But not so, says Rasta. And so with that kind of a goofy, weird understanding and all that smoke, what do you reckon is going to happen to our essential teachings of Christianity, right? Like nothing particularly great. We'll start with the authority of Scripture, and we've got to knock it off the list because there really is no authority. It's whatever I say it means. Like, that's not the authority of Scripture, guys. So that one's out the window. The sinfulness of humanity, I almost gave them like a half a check because they do believe in the sinfulness of white people. So they do believe in the sinfulness of Babylon. Now, good news, every one of you that is a white people, you can be right with Jah. You just need a black heart, whatever that means, right? So you don't automatically have to be part of Babylon just because you're a white guy, right? So you can be, and with all due respect, so I'm looking around the room to who's got not a lot of hair, with all due respect to the not a lot of hair people, someone who is a member of Babylon is a bald head. Like, that's what they call you. You're a bald head. So you can be white without being a bald head. Okay, like that's apparently possible if you just have a black heart. Like they don't seem to mean it quite that way, right? So we say black heart, we mean sinfulness and depravity, and they don't. They mean like sympathetic to our cause, like ethnically African, not really sympathetically African or empathetically African or something along those lines. So I almost gave him a half a check, but to be honest, that seemed like overly much. Plus, I couldn't figure out how to easily make half a check. So I said, you know what? Nope. That's a whole bunch of nope. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ? No. Salvation's easy for them. If you're a Rastaman, you're good. If you're not, he's going to burn down Babylon. Like the end. So you don't have to do anything other than just be a Rastaman. Do you have to be a really good Rastaman? No. So if I am black and I assent to like Haile Selassie's legit, am I good? Yeah, you're good. Like, that's it? I can otherwise do whatever I want. It's all good. Right? Interpret the Bible however you want. Get rid of the white man's lies however you want. You know, come to an Iabingi once in a while. Like, it's all good. Right? You're part of the people. You're part of it. It's very similar to the way that a modern Jewish rabbi talks about Judaism. If you're Jewish, like, you're good. Whatever. What if I'm like a Jewish atheist? You're good. It's going to be okay. I kid you not. A modern rabbi would say that. A Rastaman likewise would say, look, you're Jamaican, you know, or you're African descended, and you seem to be on our team, right? You're not a bald head. You're not on the white guy's team. So yeah, you're good. It's not salvation by grace through faith in Christ by any stretch. Curiously, they're actually okay with the deity of Christ. Because, I mean, he's Christ. And he back then in the first century, and now in the person of Haile Selassie. Now, this gets wildly complicated for the Rastaman when, in the 1970s, there was a communist coup of Ethiopia, and Haile Selassie was captured. And in 1978, Haile Selassie was assassinated by the communists. And in the early 80s, they got their government back, and they found his remains. So Jesus is dead a second time. So the Rastaman was like, nope, not him, y'all faked it. And for about 20 years, they argued that the history books are wrong. They did not kill Haile Selassie. You can't kill Jesus like that. That's not okay. It's not a thing. And they actually came up with these pictures, I can show you one if you like, of this guy whom they named Abba Kadus, some random shepherd in the hill country of Ethiopia. And they're like, that's our guy. That's Haile Selassie. He's just in secret hiding right now. And when the time is right, he's going to come out of hiding and he's going to boon down Babylon. Okay, well, see, Selassie was born in like 1892. So at a certain point, you're like, like how? So these days, finally, the Rasta community is like, okay, maybe he's actually dead. But, and there's all kinds of buts. Like one group said, we've got a new guy, but he's dead now too. So now we're on to a fourth Jesus for them, maybe. Most Rasta people are like, well, now we're waiting for like a spiritual resurrection reincarnation of Haile Selassie, right? Some people still think there's going to be a third coming of Haile Selassie. Because if you can interpret the Bible any way you want, and the way you want is while stoned, you're going to come up with all kinds of craziness. But they are, interestingly, actually okay with the idea of the deity of Christ. Trinity, as I explained, is a nope. No. They use the word, but they do not mean what you and I mean. They have both confounded the persons and separated the essence. Like, this is a big giant no. Resurrection, they're actually, okay, yeah, Jesus resurrected, absolutely. Sure, no worries. Now, they also believe that Jesus was a black dreadlock Rastaman, but definitely he was resurrected, right? So one of the white man's lies that they all agree upon is the idea that the New Testament is set in a Jewish world. No. That's an African world. All those people, Paul and Peter and Jesus, all those people are black dreadlock Rasta guys. They're convinced of that, right? But the resurrection, sure, we're on board with the resurrection. So the moral of the story, don't get lost in the goofiness of the, you know, the marijuana and whatnot. The great danger of saying, I have to be in some kind of an altered state of consciousness, a mystical, magical, spiritual place before one can properly interpret the scriptures, this is one of the roads that could take you down. All of the roads that will take you down are dark and dangerous, right? So if nothing else from tonight, I hope that what you'll take from this is, I need to really wrestle a little bit with how do you interpret the Bible? How do I teach my kids and my grandkids proper ways to interpret the Bible? What are the guidelines? What is the box within we must work before we start straying off into crazy town? And how come guys like, say, Joel Osteen are interpreting the Bible wrong? And what is that? People in the world today will say, you know what, the Bible means to you whatever it means to you, but it means something different to me. And as I said this morning, like, I don't really care what the Bible means to you. What I need to know is, what does the Bible mean? Well, how do you know that? And asking yourself those questions, if you haven't had good, fast answers to the questions I've asked in the last 30 seconds, maybe use tonight as a motivation to wrestle through some of those things. Okay? As always, though, happy to take your comments or questions. If they're related to marijuana, I have never like inhaled or second-handed or anything. I know what it smells like because I once was a college kid, but that's about all I got. Yeah, David.
Can you help us understand what common Christianity is?
Oh, boy. Okay, so So the Coptic faith is, okay, if we take the world of a Christian, I'm going to use that term really loosely. If we take the world of Christian thought, it breaks up currently into three giant categories. You've got the giant category of Protestants, which is all of us, but Protestant can range everywhere from like Benny Hinn smack you in the forehead, be healed people, to like Amish, right? That's a wide swath, right? Can you imagine an Amish man at one of those services? Like, actually might like to see that. But anyway, in the range of all things Protestant, right? And then you've got the bubble of all things Roman Catholic, or Catholic, which is mostly Roman Catholic. There are a couple of versions of Catholic outside of the Roman faith. And then you've got this bubble about which we here in America know precious little. It's usually called Orthodoxy with a capital O. Okay, not Orthodox like proper belief, but they actually use the title Orthodox. So the Roman Catholic Church has a very arrogant title because Catholic means universal, like all y'all should be Catholic or else. And the Orthodox Church has a very arrogant title. We are the ones with the proper beliefs. Meanwhile, we, all right, Protestant, like literally means one who protests, so which is really true, right? That's our roots and our kin. But anyway, so the Orthodox Church, so Coptic Christianity stands within the Orthodox tradition. In the 700s and 800s, the Christian Church, there's probably maybe a baby Catholic Church at that point in history. Like, I will date the beginning of the Catholic Church down to 590 and this guy named Gregory. A lot of scholars would say the Catholic Church doesn't really get born until the 700s or 800s. We're in that early Middle Ages, what you might know as the Dark Ages, is when the Catholic Church kind of seems to be born. And as soon as it kind of starts to assert itself, some Christians are like, nuh-uh. And in particular, what happens is you get this European divide, so that everybody in Western Europe seems to be more or less down with the primacy of the Pope and the city of Rome. And everybody in Eastern Europe is looking more toward Constantinople, which was by then the real center of everything in Europe. Hard to imagine for us, but it was. For most of the Middle Ages, Constantinople was the number one city in all of Europe. And most of us are going, is it even in Europe? It's like technically right on the border, but it was European for them. And so they're looking to Constantinople. Over here in the West, all things Latin because of the Romans, right? Over here in the East, it's all things Greek because of, well, the Greeks. And so there's this cultural divide brewing. In the 700s and 800s, the Eastern Church began to put a renewed emphasis in all things mystical. So specifically, they put a renewed interest really in all things Platonic. If you're at all familiar with Greek philosophical thought, you got Plato and Aristotle, these two like giants in Greek philosophical thought. Plato is much more like big picture, ethereal, and you can easily go down a mystical road in his world, and they do. Meanwhile, the Western Church kind of falls in love, a renewed love affair with Aristotle. And Aristotle's like a man of science and details, and everything is, you know, natural and has an explanation and whatnot. So if you take Christianity, you throw in an unhealthy dose of Romanism, and you throw in way too much Aristotle, you get the Roman Catholic Church. If you take Christianity with an unhealthy amount of Romanism and way too much Plato, you get what becomes known as Orthodoxy. Now, Orthodoxy, so far we're up to around the 850 or so AD. Orthodoxy and the Catholic Church are going to officially divorce each other in the 11th century. So in 1067, I want to say, what church historians know as the Great Schism, like, we're done. And so in one of the ultimate acts of petty nonsense, the Catholic Church maintains that it has the right to excommunicate you, which means, like, unless we let you back in, you are going to go to hell. That's what they mean by that. The Orthodox Church maintains they have the same right. So at the Great Schism, the Catholic Pope said to the leader of the Eastern Church, a man they called the Patriarch, to hell with you. And not to be outdone, the Patriarch said, oh yeah, to hell with you. I mean, they literally excommunicated each other. Just kind of on the spot, like, that's great, boys. That's just, I'm going to take my ball and go, right? Kind of, good grief. But that's what happened. And so from that point forward, like, we don't like each other anymore. Now, then there's going to be like this whole Islam thing in the Crusades, and we're going to have to begrudgingly cooperate. But we really don't like each other too much, right? Roll that clock forward. The Catholic Church manages to stay mostly united, little splinters here or there. The Orthodox Church, though, doesn't fare quite so well. So the Russian Orthodox Church is born, and the Greek Orthodox Church claims to be like the OG, the original of those churches. And the Coptic Orthodox Church is born. Coptic Christianity claims to be the oldest expression of Christianity in the world. It's not, but they make that claim. Coptic Christianity, therefore, believes in the authority of the patriarch, so it's basically their version of a pope. They've disputed over the years which patriarch, so not all Orthodox people believe in the same pope, basically. They've got multiple ones that they spread their time between. But they've got all this weirdo mysticism that comes into it. Like, for example, there's a church at Lalibela, and if you've never seen the churches in Lalibela, St. George at Lalibela, look up images of that thing. It's magnificent. It's a statue, but it's a building. Like, it was a hill, and they started at the top of the hill digging a cross out at, like, a big plus-shaped cross-looking thing, and they kept digging down and digging down and digging down and digging. And so you end up with this, like, three-story tall building that's actually not a building. It's a carving. And it's a church. It's magnificent. It's beautiful, beautiful thing. But there's bees that live in it because bees, you know, like they do what they do. And they're in a church, so we can't kill them because it's a church, because mysticism, you know, can't do that. Can you imagine, Jerry, we couldn't kill that spider that messed up our furnace the other day because he's in a sacred space. You can't kill things in a sacred space. That's where they went with this. So there, for now, hundreds of years, there have been these bees living in the church at Lalibela, and therefore, since they're church bees, like they must be sacred, because mysticism. So the honey is holy. So once a year, Coptic Christians wait in a long line to get a little smear of this holy honey, hoping that it will heal them, or it will give them illumination, or it'll whatever. And it's just like, all right. The thing the Coptic Christians are most famous for is they claim that they have possession of the Ark of the Covenant. And you can actually look up images of the building, the little chapel. It's not very big. The little chapel that they say it's in. There's a fence around it and guards, and they won't let anybody in there, of course. But they say they have the Ark of the Covenant. They're one of many, many people that say they have the Ark of the Covenant, right? But they claim that. Also famous for claiming, and there might actually be a tiny bit of historicity to this, but who knows, but they do claim that way back in the days of King Solomon, and we read in the Bible that the Queen of Sheba came and visited Solomon. Well, that's a bad English rendering. Her name's not Sheba. Saba is a place, and it's very near Africa, or very near Ethiopia, modern-day Ethiopia. It's right just south of the Suez there. But anyway, or the Red Sea there. But anyway, the Queen of Saba, when we read in the Bible that she came to, you know, see his wisdom, blah, 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 they believe that when she visited Solomon, she, like, visited Solomon and therefore returned home bearing his child, whom was a boy, and they named him Menelek. And he, they say, was the very, 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 very first king of the Coptic people, of whom Haile Selassie claims descent, right? So, and here's where things get really interesting, they also claim that they took with them the Jewish faith. So these African people claim to have been following the Jewish faith going back to like the 9th century BC. And then they claim that in the 3rd century AD, they finally got the news that the long-expected Messiah had come in the person of Christ. And then they didn't really convert to Christianity, they just like in the New Testament, kind of adopted Christianity as an expression, a completion of their Jewish faith. There may be some truth to that. Theirs is the only place on planet Earth where archaeologists have ever found a Star of David and a Christian cross like on top of each other, archaeologically inside church buildings. Nowhere else on the planet do you find those things. But they've got them there, like really old, early Middle Ages, which is like, so maybe there's a little bit of something to it. But that's some of the theology, some of the history, and some of the trivia about all things Coptic. Okay. Other questions, comments, or otherwise? Edith.
On that Pibby?
Yeah, the Holy Pibby. Yep. Yeah. The Black Man's Bible, if you prefer.
Do each of those letters stand for something?
No, I don't know where the word Pibby even comes from. And ironically, Marcus Garvey, the guy who kind of sort of started it, never was a Rastaman. Neither was Rogers. The guy that wrote the Holy Pibby, he's like, yo, I'm not Rasta. Like, okay, so your founder rejected your religion. The guy who wrote your Bible didn't want any part of your religion either. And Haile Selassie, got on a radio in Canada and said, no, I'm not your dude, right? This once prompted one of the all-time great comments I ever had from a student. I played them the audio. I actually have the audio through a translator of Selassie in 1967 saying, look, I am not he. Not he, categorically, I am not he. I played that audio, and then this kid raised his hand, and I called on him. And he was a bright kid and a thoughtful kid, and I thought, well, let's see where this goes. And he said to me, I'll never forget it. This has been like probably 12 years ago. He goes, Mr. Hyde, how am I supposed to take seriously a religion whose God doesn't believe in himself? I go, that's a really good question, Austin. I'm not sure I have an answer for you on that, right? That's a great question. Same kid, incidentally, that gave me ghetto heaven for Mormons. I mentioned that to you. Same kid, both those lines. How are we supposed to take seriously a religion whose God, Haile Selassie, doesn't believe in himself? Well, neither did Marcus Garvey, neither did Rogers, the author of the Pibby Bible, right? None of those people actually were Rasta. I should also point out, good news, there are four primary versions of Rasta in the world today. Okay, there are four denominations, if you will. They call them houses, but whatever. There are four denominations of Rasta. One of them still actively embraces Leonard Howell's racism. Okay, they call themselves, Bobo Shanti, House Bobo Shanti. So if you ever take a trip to Jamaica, or if you've ever seen pictures of Jamaica, and you see the people with the dreadlocks up, and then they have like a head wrapping thing that covers them, usually they're very brightly colored and all kinds of fancy, that's one thing. But if you see the guys, it's called a tam, the big hat that covers your dreadlocks, if you see them and they're just very, very plain, drab fabric, those are Bobo Shanti guys, those are the ones that hate white people. So like maybe just avoid those guys, right? That's still out there. There are two other versions of Rasta that have abandoned the racism, but not abandoned a lot of the essential teachings. But one of the really interesting things, there's this other group out there, there's this 12 Tribes of Israel, TTI, out there that actually kind of sort of feels like it's starting to turn the ship back toward Christianity a little bit. So for example, the guy that started it, who's now dead, the guy who started it encouraged his people to just read a chapter of the Bible a day. Like, not even necessarily with the smoke, just read a chapter of the Bible a day. Oh, okay. He was asked in a radio interview once, dreadlocks, you know, like, dreadlocks are it, right? And he was like, look, he actually said, there is in the Bible, there is no hair doctrine. We're saved by Christ. Oh, okay. So, like, starting to kind of steer the ship back there a little bit. But then very sadly, he was asked in the same interview, you've told your followers for years to read the Bible a chapter a day, so how's that going? And he's like, yeah, I read through the Bible a couple of times, but kind of stopped. So, like, you're not following your own advice? And it does leave me wondering, what if he would have? What if Vernon Carrington would have actually followed his own advice? How might God have used his word in his life to steer this ship back toward its home? Because, I mean, it started in sort of kind of Christian ideas, and then it went off the farm. But at least TTI seems to be, I mean, they're not anywhere close to port, but they're steering the ship kind of a little bit back toward port, maybe. So that's kind of encouraging, I guess. But yeah, avoid the Bobo Shanti guys if you ever happen to be in Jamaica. And they won't be anywhere near the touristy spots anyway. Yeah, John.
I have one comment and a question. You make it like the drug use and stuff. I'm not sure that you, maybe you're a little naive, but that is how you study in college.
Oh, okay. That's how it works?
Not me personally, because I was drug tested, but.
Okay.
And when you look at what is coming out of colleges for critical.
Oh, life, man. Oh, man.
John.
Yeah.
College right now?
I mean, she asks a good question, John.
Black people are Israelites.
Yeah.
Are they any?
Yeah.
They're black, so I mean, they ain't really.
Yeah, not historically, but philosophically, I mean, they're kind of kin in that sense. You could even argue some of the like weirdo Malcolm X-y kind of stuff, kind of kin to these folk. There's just been this undercurrent for 100+ years now of African descended people trying to connect the dots to Israelite history in some weird way. And it comes out in various weird expressions, but not formally. They would be, I'm sure, friendly toward one another, though. Yeah, those two groups. Yeah.
If memory serves me correctly, back in the Obama era,
mm-hmm.
it would come on the news about Obama's father in Africa.
Right.
And he had an agenda to pay back the white people.
Sure.
And so I am wondering if maybe they were into...
If there's a kind of a Rasta connection.
Rasta connection.
So I don't know. I guess it's not out of the realm of possibility. There was, in the early days, back to Africa, right? We're going to go back to Africa. And then Haile Selassie. And then Haile Selassie in the 50s, so the 60s is when he visited Jamaica. But in the 50s, he actually gave 1,300 acres or something, gave a decent little chunk of land to start a colony in Ethiopia of Jamaican people. They named it Shashamane. It still exists. You can look it up on the interwebs. It's still there. It's way smaller than it once was. But several thousand Jamaican people finally got to do it. And in their heads, I'm returning to the Garden of Eden. I'm returning to the Promised Land. I'm returning to Zion. Like, that's right. And then they got, y'all seen pictures of Africa? Like, Jamaican guy, tropical, like, food and stuff growing all over, pick the coconuts, whatever. Jamaican guy, plop him down in the middle of dusty Ethiopia. Doesn't speak the language, right? Holds no currency. He doesn't, he believes that the king is God, and all the other people are like, what are you talking about? He's not God, right? No job skills. How do you farm here? Like, it's a whole different kind of thing farming there than it is over there. There's no fish. There's no ocean anywhere nearby. There's no anything towards Shashamane. And so they became very disillusioned, and most of them ended up going back to Jamaica. Then Selassie makes his trip to Jamaica, and then they become convinced, this new battle cry becomes liberation before repatriation. So we got to fix Jamaica, then we'll go back to Africa, right? But Shashamane is still there. There's still a couple hundred people living there who are Jamaican descended now. And some of them were born in Jamaica, and some of them are now, you know, second generation, who I guess think that somehow when Jah comes and burns down Babylon, Ethiopia is going to turn into this Garden of Eden, paradise on earth kind of thing. The colors of Rasta, if you've ever seen their flags or anything like that, red and yellow, gold and green, to represent the lush vegetation of Ethiopia. Well, the anticipated lush vegetation of Ethiopia, right? So it's not out of the realm of possible, but I don't know that that's the case. Yeah.
I have a short comment too. When you were giving the Rasta, that they had these six essentials.
Yeah.
And we keep talking about six essentials. I found that interesting of the number six.
Yeah, there's something about like trying to get to these just a small number of core teachings. Islam has five of them. Right, not quite six, but they have five of them. But this idea that you can really consolidate a lot of religious language and teaching into just a smallish number of basic principles. Why he had six is anybody's best guess. I mean, it's hard to try to ferret out a logical reason for any kind of a religion that insists upon being baked all the time, right? Bob Marley is, of course, the most famous Rasta guy ever. If you're into or know anything about Bob Marley's music and, you know, One Love and Buffalo Soldiers and all those kinds of things, Bob converted because his wife converted, and his wife converted because she saw him when he visited Jamaica, and she swears that he was driving down, there's a tiny, tiny man, Haile Selassie's an itty-bitty man, and he insisted on wearing military paraphernalia, and like they couldn't find him a hat that was sized to him. So all the pictures of he's like 5 foot nothing and just this tiny, tiny, tiny little guy with this huge military hat on. And he's like stuck up in the sunroof of a limousine, right? And he's doing his princess wave at everybody's going by. And she swears, Rita Marley swears, that as she's one of thousands, that somehow he caught her gaze and she saw in his hand the sign of the cross, the hole, the nail print. Okay, now, number one, Rita, it would have been here, right? But she says, and she went home and told her husband, Bob, who was at that time an up-and-coming musician. And Bob was like, oh, wow, okay, and he converts. And then the world kind of falls in love with reggae, which is often, not always, but often woven with Rasta themes. So go home and look up the lyrics to some reggae songs now. Just type, you know, reggae songs, popular songs. Look at some lyrics. Not all of them. But the more you know about Rasta, like, you see a lot of these themes and ideas kind of woven into their music on a regular basis. And Marley considered himself a missionary of the Rasta faith. And as such, we think that he got baked on a regular basis because he was a product of his generation. He said, believe him if you want, he said, as the evangelist for the Rasta faith, I must be spiritually minded. So I have to get stoned before my concerts so that I am purified and that I can then help people as I'm singing my songs. And he was famous, some musicians do this, he was famous for just like toward the end of his songs just kind of not singing anymore and just start talking. And he would preach these like little mini Rasta sermons to people in his stoned, purified, with understanding state. And it's funny too, you listen to some of the recordings and his backup singers are like trying to figure out how long do we, like, what do we, you know? And you can hear this like faltering stuff, like, come on, Bob, what, you're killing us here, you know? But he's preaching, right? In a broken, stilted, stunted. I also found it really curious that his most famous example of those sermons was on his German tour. And I wonder, you're baked, you speak English with a thick Jamaican accent to German people. Like, how much of that even translated? Like, but he was really going for it in that one. And okay, yeah, strange but true. Yeah, Terry.
How does it play out, say you plan a vacation to Jamaica and you get around some of these Rasta people?
Yeah.
I mean, how does it play out? I mean, is there violence? Is there any of the hatred?
Yeah, the Bobashanti group, they typically live, don't take this analogy too far, but they try to live kind of like the Amish in the sense that they're off the beaten path and they live in community. So the scary Rasta guys, you're not going to bump into them unless you go looking for them, right? You're really not going to bump into them in the touristy world. The other three houses of Rasta have mostly given up. Like Bob Marley famously said, I'm not on the white man's side, I'm not on the black man's side, I'm on Jah's side. And God. And that kind of idea is pretty common now in Rasta. So visiting Jamaica, the only thing I can all but guarantee you is you will get propositioned to buy some of the holy herb by somebody. I've had 16-year-old students tell me they were propositioned to buy some of the holy herb while in Jamaica. That will happen. But otherwise, as long as you don't go off the beaten path looking for trouble, like you say, oh, I heard Pastor Nathan talk about this Nyabingi. I'm going to go down the beach and see if I can find. Oh, look, there's. Don't go. Like, mm-mm. Nope. Just nope. Go the other direction. Not a good plan. Yes, yeah, not a good plan. Don't go looking for a Nyabingi. Noah? Well, you can trace a common theme in some of those people, and that's why I mentioned a little bit earlier, even Malcolm X kind of Black Panther-y, Black Power kind of stuff, Black Islam, the Nation of Islam, which is like, how is that a thing? Well, how is this a thing, right? Like some of that stuff. You can trace common heritage for sure. Intellectually, in terms of what's called epistemology, how you determine what is true, very different. BLM, Black Lives Matter, and some of these kind of groups. But they would definitely be friendly toward one another and share a common vision of whiteness is generally speaking bad, or Leonard Howell would anyway, for sure. And so would Bobashanti, the Bobo Dreads guys. What's his name? If you want to wreck your eardrums, there's a reggae musician who goes by the name Sizzla, S-I-Z-Z-L-A, Sizzla. What is his name? Kalonji something or other is his real name. But anyway, Sizzla, he's Bobashanti. He's House Boba Dread. And one of his most famous tunes is called No White God. And the whole song is, I don't need a white God, all right? A black Messiah is what I need. You know, can your white God save me from white man's oppression? Like, I mean, it just goes on and on. It's like, wow. but that's the world of Leonard Howell. And definitely you could hear some of the BLM kind of stuff in that, for sure. But that's more kind of an accident than it is by design. Yeah, John, did you have another?
was just wondering. I'm not saying I do right now.
I would tell you guys if I had inhaled at some point. But anyway, go ahead, John.
If you've listened to Bob Marley,
yes,
you might have some of his songs on your playlist.
Yeah.
Do you need to get rid of them?
Well,
music on it?
I mean, I would not go that direction. I might say that there are some reggae tunes that are so overtly Rasta in their message that there's no good reason for a Christian to be listening to those things, right? But there's also others of his tunes that are just kind of, you know, innocuous bits of reggae. I like reggae as a style of music, which is a difficult thing for me because so much of it is at least subtly laced with Rasta themes. And now I, at least knowing what I know, I can't listen to that stuff without picking up on the, you know, the kind of Rasta themes of those sorts of things and whatnot. So now I end up more, if I want to scratch that itch, in like dance hall and stuff like that, which is a more West African version of said, sped up, blah de blah de blah. Anybody dance hall? Does that mean anything to anybody? Okay, just me, but whatever. So be it. Yeah, it's probably not going to make your playlist, John. It doesn't make mine very often, but yeah. Others? Yeah, Dane.
The whole mind-altering thing,
yeah,
that they do is interesting because that seems to be a fairly common human attempt to discover ultimate reality.
Absolutely.
Whatever you want to do.
Absolutely.
And it's not always with drugs, but it's... Drugs have played a major role down through the centuries.
Yeah.
Some of Islam, Sufi Muslims.
Sure. Yeah. Mysticism in general, yeah.
In general, the old hashishins used hash.
Yeah.
In Eastern religion, not necessarily drugs, although probably some of them did, but the chanting.
Mm-hmm.
The chanting, you see
Oh, even in Buddhism and Hinduism, yeah, you see the idea of meditating so deeply that you alter your state of consciousness.
And
yep.
Timothy Leary of the 60s.
Yeah, I was just going to bring him up if you didn't. Yeah.
Where it was,
what was his line? You got to check out, I forget.
Turn on
to, yeah.
And drop out.
Yeah, that's what it was, yeah. Yeah, that's how you really reach enlightenment, right? We're going to put LSD in the water.
This was a secular humanist attempt.
Yeah. Yeah, thank God nobody ever seriously entertained that idea. But there were actually people talking about putting LSD in the drinking water supply, guys. There were also people talking about putting birth control in the drinking water supply and only allowing desirable people to have it turned off. That was also a conversation. Different, same time, same era, eugenics, Margaret Sanger, Planned Parenthood kind of conversation. Yeah, I've forgotten your name, sir, but I'll call you.
Steve.
Well, that should be easy. It's my dad's name.
Gatherings here in the United States?
Yeah, so the closest would be any of the big cities. So you're no doubt going to find some Rasta enclaves in Chicago, probably. What's fun and kind of weird and sort of curious, Mackinac, delightful tiny little Mackinac, Michigan, because in the 50s, maybe 60s, in response, so like tourism is the number two industry in the state of Michigan, right? And because of that, they've over the years relied heavily on students to fill low-wage jobs, touristy kind of jobs. In the 60s, there was some jeopardy there, and the then governor of Michigan, made a deal with Jamaica to allow them to kind of financially help anybody who wanted to immigrate into the state of Michigan. But because Mackinac is like this mecca of all things, you see what I did there? Nobody does? Okay. Of all things tourism, a lot of them ended up there. So you can, like, for a while, there was a Jamaican grocery in Mackinac. Like, there's not even a real grocery in Mackinac, right? Like, there's a C store on one corner if you want groceries. That's it. But there was a Jamaican grocery at one point in Mackinac. I would say those of you that have been there, could easily a quarter of the shopkeepers have an accent, are of Jamaican heritage. The Grand Hotel, and I mean, yeah, you name it. There's a pretty... Now, are all of those folk Rasta? Of course not. But I would bet that there's some Rasta undercurrents and whatnot going on there, and maybe even some Rasta folk who would actually be religious and observant, whatever that means. Yeah.
I was just thinking, you know, really, we shouldn't be too mystified with this kind of thing. I mean, when we hear these things separately, with the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, and these folks, we get it, you get taken aback. Why would you do that? You know,
right.
That's the first thought that comes to my mind. Why would you do this thing? And yet, think back to the New Testament with Paul and all of the gods that they had lined up in the streets and
wore sure.
every lip stitch and so on. So really, the seeking of an alternate version is always there. Some mankind created.
Yeah, it is hardwired into the heart of man to worship. And in most of human history, we express that religiously. We still do, and then other people express it in greed and in, you know, self-entertainment or gratification or power or whatever. But it is hardwired into us to worship. That much is clear from human history. And if you reject the true God of the universe, you want to stay in your darkness, like you're going to end up in dark places. And various versions, various flavors of dark. There's a lot of flavors of dark out there, as it were. And, you know, whatever works for you is what our modern world says, you know, go for. Yeah, Cindy.
The idea of mysticism is always, I mean, down through centuries, has always been prevalent.
And it even wants to come into the church. And yeah.
It is in the church.
Yeah.
It, and a lot of people that used to have very good reputations, I won't name anything, but that they have gone a mystical route.
Mm-hmm.
I did a lot of study on this a few years ago, and it's working. It is working its way into
yep.
many of the altered state of meditation.
Whether it's all of the big mega churches that offer so-called Christian yoga, or the big one for a while, the flavor of the month for a while was contemplative prayer.
Yeah.
Right? Y'all heard of that thing?
Yes.
That's Buddhism. I mean, I kid you not. That's Buddhism. Stripped of Eastern words, put some Jesus words in it. Like, that's not how that works, right? We go back to the sufficiency of Scripture. It, the Bible, is sufficient for the life of the church.
That's
right?
That's why it's so important to, like I say, know Scripture, because you can go into these Christian bookstores.
Oh, yeah. Side note, don't. But yeah.
Names that you think, oh, they're solid, they've always been, but they've turned.
Oh man, yeah.
And it's very
yep.
insidious.
That kind of mystical, magical, yikes. And the good news is, I mean, there's always a remnant, there's always a pushback to that, and the movement that up until recently was kind of young, restless, and reformed. You guys need to know, like, there's a groundswell of younger people that are like, yeah, no, we need to get back to something more, you know, more rooted and more real. And so that's great. And, you know, we like that too, but we always must be reforming, right? And we always therefore must be vigilant and on guard against that tendency to just let whatever, whether it's Eastern stuff since the 60s, like the Beatles were giant at, right? Like George Harrison straight up converted to Eastern religions. And so the, what is that song? My Sweet Lord, right? It makes its way into soundtracks and things. Like he's singing to the god Krishna, but he uses hallelujah in it. And so like millions of Americans are like, oh wow, is that guy a Christian? Like listen to that song for just a second. Yes, he's saying hallelujah, but he's talking about Krishna, this false god of Hinduism. Yeah, and they helped make Eastern stuff cool, you know, in American culture. And Americans seem increasingly interested in spiritual, less interested in religious, whatever that means to be. But Eastern stuff is spiritual, right? You know, and Christianity is that's just religious. Okay, and so then churches are like, well, let's see if we can bring some of that. No, stop, don't. Yeah, Rick.
Yeah, just, you know, when the point of your lessons have been that the Scripture is sufficient.
Yeah.
But what drives it home when we hear this, all what we're saying, is that it's equally important that the sufficiency of Scripture doesn't work if you don't have it between your ears.
Yeah.
And so the value is the importance for us to remain in Scripture, as you've always said, is to keep us from erring, because what will happen, even for some people like myself, can't remember anything past 2 o'clock today. It's still in your brain.
Yeah.
And if you hear something that is weird and spooky or on the edge of that, I think the Holy Spirit gives you a little
sure.
tiny symbol going on. So wait a minute.
Yeah.
You may not know what's not right.
Well, right. If we go back to Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews' admonition, like we need, you should be, he says, by now on solid food, but y'all still on milk, right? And what we need is to know the Word of God so well that we're not tossed about by every wave of nonsense, right, that might pop up out there. And the waves of nonsense don't package themselves. Like, a Rastaman would not package his religion in the way that I have, right? And so they might sound compelling. I probably wouldn't, but they might sound compelling. A Jehovah's Witness might sound compelling. A Mormon might sound compelling. If you strip away all of the nonsense and just lay it bare, which is what I'm trying to do, we as believers go, what? But remember, the unbelieving world is shackled to their sin and they're spiritually dead and the things of God to them are foolishness. And so they look at something like this and go, ooh, it's deep and it's mystical and it's nonsense, but... yeah, we must be vigilant. That's not that I'm worried about any of y'all becoming Rasta, but to the principles, right? Although, I don't know, John now has got me thinking.
So, the Rasta thing, that mystical stuff's pretty obvious to us. You always say that we stand on the shoulders of giants.
Yeah.
And, but you did warn us not to go to Christian bookstores. If you go to Christian bookstores, you're going to find older pre-Reformation. You might think they actually know what they're doing.
Yeah.
So I was kind of just thinking about like Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross.
Yeah, yeah.
All that myth. We'll probably talk about that next week.
Yeah. Well, I probably won't. But yeah, all that mysticism.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah, the Catholic Church from its very beginning had. Like there was a group, the Stylite monks. Y'all ever heard of these people? In the Roman Catholic Church, they thought the single most spiritual thing you could do was plant a pole in the ground with a little platform on top of it and then just live the rest of your life sitting up there. Like, wait, what? Yeah, it's spiritual, right? Like, how? But yeah, mysticism has been around. This tendency, where I think it really comes from at its root, is dualism. So dualism, and I don't want to start a new sermon here, but a dual meaning two, right? So two, there's the world's religions typically are dualistic. They want to say, that here's what it is. They want to say the best way to understand the world is as two equal but opposite forces kind of going at it, as it were. And that might be light and darkness. That might be peace and chaos. That might be in the world of George Lucas, the light side of the force and the dark side of the force, right? That's a very dualistic kind of idea. And in the Catholic Church, and unfortunately sometimes in the Christian Church, physical versus spiritual. And we set them up in this false dichotomy, and we set up this idea that physical stuff, bad. Spiritual stuff, good. Like, that's not biblical, guys, right? I have a body given by God, and that's not bad. And Adam and Eve had bodies given by God, and that's not bad. And we're going to get resurrected bodies, and Jesus had an actual body, and Adam and Eve lived in an actual physical place, and this world is an actual physical thing. There's nothing bad about physical. And when we go down that road, that you're like one step from mysticism, where you want to set aside the physical stuff, no, and just focus on the mystical, spiritual stuff. And at least in the history of the Catholic Church, that's where that seems to have come from. And so we've got to avoid that too. And I know it's a little overwhelming. All these things you want me to avoid. You know what? Just stay in the Word and be prepared that you will, that the spidey sense, as it will go off for every wave of weirdo. And keep availing yourself of the means of grace, right? Keep listening to sermons and keep participating in communion and you know, keep fellowshipping and keep doing the things that God has set up to mold us and fashion us and form us. And then to some degree, trust us as your shepherds to kind of help steer you away from some of the goofy nonsense, and us living in community to collectively be aware of the goofy nonsense and whatnot. So if I've overwhelmed you a little bit, I apologize. It's okay, guys. It's going to be good, right? Okay, one more.
I'm just preparing you. Sans asked me what the stone and gate.
Yes! It's good. It's good, Samuel. That's good. We'll call Grandpa tonight when we get home and you can ask him. He, unlike me, he lived through the 60s, right? So I might actually do that. That would be kind of fun. All right, let me pray, folks, and we'll get out of here. Next week, we're going to talk all things Roman Catholic, tie a bow on this discussion. This has gone pretty well, and so we are going to kind of push pause, but we may well reboot, you know, kind of another version of this or something down the road, as well received as this seems to be by people. Anyway, God, thanks for this evening. Thanks for this space and the technology and the ability to be here and gather like this and be heard and hear one another and learn from one another and sharpen one another. And God, I pray more than anything that as we leave now 3 weeks into this, 3 units into this, and then 4 weeks kind of into this conversation, that we would be more and more impressed with the sufficiency of your word and more mindful of how much we need to read and process and hear teaching and preaching and memorize and wrestle with the words of Scripture and get better and better and better at that task, Lord, so that you will keep us. And I pray that you will preserve us and keep us, your people, from these goofy, weird, but dark and nefarious roads, Lord. Help us to put our confidence in what you have given us to guide us and to move us and to form us and fashion us. God, we are a grateful people. I pray that you would help us to have safety as we leave this place until we meet again, Lord. Amen.